Please take them out. It's time to have a little spiritual dinner tonight. We're in the book of Numbers. We're going to really make it count as we go through the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 18, if you remember from last week. Chapter 18. Would you take just a minute to pray that God would speak to you tonight? I really believe He wants to speak to us tonight. And let's just take a minute to pray for yourself, that God would just give you the exact message that He wants you to have tonight. And Father, may we bless You tonight with our minds and with our desire and our use of our free will to want to know You and draw closer to You, Lord Jesus. I pray, God, that as we open up our hearts, that we would be a blessing to You, Lord Jesus. And that what we do here tonight would be something that would endure forever, as Your word endures forever, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Numbers chapter 18, working our way through. We left off kind of in the middle last time, and we were pointing out how from chapters 14 to 20 in the book of Numbers, it deals with the whole experience of the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness. And the 40-year time they spent in that wilderness, from the time they left Egypt to the time they almost went into the promised land, but then were cast out because they didn't believe God and they lacked faith. And then now they spent another 38 years or so in the wilderness. A small amount of ink is given to that. Not a lot of commentary on what actually happened in the wilderness, and not a lot said about that. But what we do find, especially when they didn't go into the promised land the first time, we find God continuing to instruct them on the priesthood. And we pointed out last time how God wants us to enjoy Him, and He wants us to receive the blessings of having fellowship with Him. And putting the priesthood first shows that God is trying to get them to understand that the things of the Spirit and of the spiritual nature always has to come first. And so as the children of Israel did not go into the promised land, God continues to teach them as they would travel around with the tabernacle, and they would put it up and take it down every time they moved. But that tabernacle would be the center of their camp, the center of their nation. God teaching them and teaching us that He needs to be the center of everything we do. That our lives need to be organized around God. And God shouldn't be just kind of organized around our life. When that happens, then as we saw last week, our lives suffer individually. The corporate life suffers. The life of the church suffers. The nation suffers. And those in whom we're to be representatives of God for the world, they also suffer. But it seems like this is such a difficult thing for the nation of Israel, even though they had heard from God, saw God's miracles, experienced God firsthand, that they just had such a hard time turning away from the world and fully giving God the first place of their life. That's just exactly the same thing with us. It's something that we struggle with on a daily basis. It's something that is always tempting us and enticing us. It's just to put God second or put Him down on the list of our priorities in life. And for those 40 years in the wilderness, it was all about God trying to get them to understand that He needs to be the center of their life. Not just a part of their life, not just something they add into their life, but their life, period. God needed to be that. And so as we pick up the story in Numbers 18, look at verse 18. Numbers 18, 18. As God is explaining about the priesthood and how they were to conduct their services and all that, in verse 18 it says, "And their flesh shall be yours," speaking of the offerings, "just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." And so God, by putting Himself in the position to say that for the priests, "I'm going to have to provide for you, priests," He was making it so the priests would have to depend on God in their services. They would have to depend on God for feeding themselves and feeding their families, that they were to live by faith. They were to be occupied with conducting the ordinances and the sacrifices and all the things pertaining to the tabernacle. And they weren't to worry about material things, because God said that, "I'm going to take care of that. If as you're faithful to do what I've called you to do, I'll take care of all those other things." That's sort of what Jesus was pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And He was saying, you know, He takes, look at the birds and how well they're fed, and look at the flowers and how well they're dressed. And pointing out that our life doesn't consist of those things. But basically, God is going to take care of those things, and they're not to occupy our energies and our talents and our efforts. But God says that if we seek Him first, that all these things, they'll be taken care of. He's trying to point that out to the priests especially, because He wanted them to understand as they would honor God, that God would honor them to be sure that He took care of their physical and material needs. And it says it would be a covenant of salt. That this covenant, salt's a chemical, if you may remember from your chemistry classes. It doesn't break down under heat. Salt will remain under heat. And that's where we get the root word, or the root word for our English word for salary. Salaries, when you get a salary, you get paid whether the company does well or not. You get this salary. And that salary doesn't change. That's what I believe God's trying to say here, is that this covenant, that as we honor God, He'll take care of us, that He'll be faithful to do that. It's a covenant of salt. It's a covenant that will endure under the hardest, harshest conditions. If we will delight ourselves in the Lord, if we will meditate upon Him, that He'll plant us beside quiet waters, still waters, that will continue to flow and nourish and build us up so that our needs are taken care of. But the point can't be overlooked, that God will do His part. He's faithful. God will do that. And so we need not worry about those things, but our interests, our focus, our occupation should be to put God first and to know Him relationally. And so in verse 20 he says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no other inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Please underline that if you're taking notes. God is saying He's their portion. It wasn't the land that they would be able to find security in. It wasn't their retirement accounts. They had to trust in the Lord. And I believe God is saying that for all of us, that He is our portion. Him, the person of God, the relational aspect that God wants to know that as we have Him, we have everything. To trust in Him and to have Him as our inheritance. Him, God, the person. That's what He's trying to bring forth. It's a faith. It's a faith that is separate from circumstances and from things that happen in our life, good or bad. It's a faith that says, God, I don't need all these fantastic events to happen in my life for me to trust You. The Bible says it's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks after a sign. It's saying that, you know, God, You're enough for me. Your grace is sufficient. Knowing You and being in fellowship with You, that's it. And that's what God's trying to bring out of the children of Israel. And so in verse 22, He says, hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For, because the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And so, God is just, the way He sets things up to me is just so neat and so amazing. That as a minister, or as a priest, as one in the service of the Lord, would be faithful to God, God would make sure that they're taken care of. The next section then, it points out the fact that the priest who receives from the Lord, the minister who receives from the Lord, that's how they were to make their living, that the congregation is they were taught well, and they put God first, and they would offer the first fruits of their labors and their energy, their material things, so then the priest would be taken care of also. Well, this next section is saying that the priest then is to also tithe. That's to say that just because the priest is receiving tithes doesn't mean that he should not tithe like the rest of the congregation. So people in ministry, people who receive their income from supporters or from a congregation or whatever, they're to also tithe that part of the income. And so we move into chapter 19. Chapter 19, especially with a lot of the things going on in the world today, the mention of the red heifer comes up quite a bit. And here's where it is. It's in Numbers chapter 19. Has anybody ever heard of that, or maybe on the news or some things like that? Well, the whole teaching of the red heifer, it's found here. And the reason it's in the news occasionally is because there's a need for the tabernacle that's going to be built subsequently to the rapture of the church, for there to be these particular type of cattle in order for there to be offerings. And so there's news reports of we've got a red heifer now, and people will link that to the fact that, okay, well, we must be getting close, because there aren't red heifers right now. There aren't any. But I've heard different things. I really don't know what to believe, but I've heard that they have them now, and they're raising them. And that definitely would be a sign to us that the emergence of this certain type of cattle would indicate a closing in on the end times even more. And that's the whole why you may hear that sometimes, that they have a red heifer, they found a red heifer. But basically, I'm just going to kind of summarize this chapter for us. basically, as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they would constantly be moving around. And so it could be difficult if you're sinning on the way, in the transport of the tabernacle, while it's not set up to offer for sin. So there is a purification set aside for that particular instance, and that would involve the red heifer and a certain type of cattle. And basically what they would do is Eleazar, one of Aaron's sons, he would be the one that would be kind of involved in this whole procedure. But the red heifer, it had to be a certain type. It couldn't just be any cattle. It had to be a red heifer. It had to be without blemish. It had to be a red heifer that was never yoked or never used in farming or any of that kind of stuff, transportation or anything. So probably it had to have to be younger. And what they would do is they'd go outside of the camp, and somebody, not Eleazar, but somebody else would slaughter. And the word there is different than sacrifice. They would slaughter it because there's no altar. So they'd slaughter the animal. Eleazar would take the blood and then sprinkle it before the tabernacle. And then the red heifer would be outside of the camp. And then they would go outside of the camp to the red heifer and they'd burn it. And as they were burning it, they'd put hyssop and cedar and scarlet wool in the fire, and it'd all be consumed. And then Eleazar and then the guy who slaughtered the animal, they would have to wash their clothes and wash up. They'd be ceremonially unclean until the evening. And somebody who was clean, they would take the ashes of the red heifer that was all burned up, and they would hold those ashes, they'd keep those ashes. And so when somebody would sin within the camp, especially pertaining to people touching dead bodies, because there were about 82 people dying a day because, you know, they are dying out in the wilderness. It was basically a death march. And so a lot of contact with dead bodies. And so they would take this concoction of water and the ashes from the red heifer and go through a ceremony to purify or cleanse that person that was involved in touching the dead body or sinning on the way. Basically, the principle here, again, it's relating to God. 8 times in the Bible it says, "Be holy, for He is holy." And that's kind of the idea here. It's teaching the children of Israel the relational aspect of God. And here's one of those aspects is, in order for us to be in harmony, to be in sync with God relationally, then it's important that we have the right heart, that we're cleansed. First and foremost, and some people believe that red heifer speaks of Christ. You can see some of the parallels there. So first of all, we need to be washed by the blood of Christ. Secondly, if we are, then we need to be continually confessing our sins before God if we've sinned, just bringing our heart before God and agreeing with Him about our sin so that we can be the same as, be yoked with God. And you can't be unequally yoked. You can't even with God relationally. And so part of that, from our standpoint, is that we would confess our sins, that it's going to be difficult for us to relate to God if we're walking in a sinful condition, living in a sinful condition. 1 John points that out quite a bit. If someone says that they're in the light and God is light, but is in sin, they're a liar. They're actually in darkness. And light has no fellowship with darkness. So the point of the red heifer is that we would understand that God's holy, and the way to relate to Him is being like Him. That means that we're holy too. How do we become holy? Because He imputes or gives us His righteousness. So He, by our faith in His work, we are holy. And then as we're holy, as we walk and live our life, we have to agree with God that sin is bad. And when we sin, we have to recognize that and agree with God. If we confess our sins, 1 John verse 1, chapter 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so confessing means, that word means to agree with. It means we understand what I did was wrong, God, and it wasn't right, and I'm sorry. And that's confessing our sin, and that's getting back into fellowship with God in the light. That's the whole idea of the red heifer. Chapter 20 then. Now as the story progresses, it says, then the children of Israel and the whole congregation, they came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and she was buried there. So as people are dying, now this is a pretty big pivotal point in our story, because Miriam has, you know, been pretty involved in everything that was happening. And, you know, she was there when Moses was born, and she was involved in the whole deal with Moses being put in the basket and going down the sea and down the river. And she was involved in working it out so Moses' mother was able to care for Moses, even though Moses then was adopted. So she was really involved. And then as we've seen the children of Israel move through the wilderness, she was a big part of that. She did have a little slip up when she revolted against Moses, and that was pointed out. But now she's dying. So it's almost like this generation, the generation that had come out of Egypt and then spent pretty much their life in the wilderness, they're beginning to die out now. And it's important for them to die out because the next generation was not able to move on into the promised land until that generation passed away. And so Miriam died and she was buried there. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And so time had not been a good thing for them in their learning of their lesson. So as time went on, it didn't automatically mature them. We kind of pointed that out last week as well. If we would like to be godly, deep, spiritual people, time does not solve that problem. But the problem and that equation is solved by what we do now. See, the choices we make now, the sacrifices we make now, the sowing of seed that we make now in our hearts, it'll bear fruit over time. But see, it's the decisions we make now that will turn up to add up to what our life will be in years to come. But that happens now. And you can't just snap your finger and all of a sudden be deep and godly and have wisdom and all those things. But that comes over time. But it comes now as we make decisions for the Lord, as we put God first in what we do, and as we grow. The children of Israel had not learned their lesson. That's pretty sad to see. And this happens quite a bit. You'll find that people, years can go by and they are struggling with the same exact things, and they're complaining about the same exact things. And God's looking to free them and free us from those things. But see, we have to. There has to come a point where our hearts have to give in to what God's trying to show to us. And see, that's really where the issue is. That's really where the variable is. That at some point, we have to decide to use our free will and to use what decision-making abilities God has given us to choose for Him. And as we begin to do that, and we begin to live our life for God and make choices denying ourselves, but then putting God first. If the Bible says that in the end times there will be those who are lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God, almost indicating that the two are kind of contrary. That if you and I are in love with pleasure, that's an indication that we're carnally minded and that we're driven by the lusts and the passions of our flesh. But see, if we love God, we're going to forego the temporary passing pleasures of sin. What's going to cause us to do that? It's because we love God more. That's why. That's the only reason in Hebrews chapter 11 it says that Moses gave up all the riches and the glory and the position and the honor that he had. He gave that up because of his love for God was greater. That he would even rather suffer reproach with the children of God than he would receive all the greatness of the kingdom of Egypt. And so for us too, that's how a life is built. That's how a life is developed. It's developed through these testing periods. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that the times of the wilderness are times that God takes us through so that our hearts will be tested, so that our faith will really emerge. Because it's in these times where we find out if we have faith or if we don't. Job is a good book about God allowing one of his servants, one of his righteous men, to be tested in order that his faith wouldn't be dependent on his comfortable life. That as Satan went to heaven and said, God, Job loves you and he honors you because he's rich and he has a good family and he has everything the world can offer, position and all that. But if all that was taken away, would he still honor you, God? And would he still love you? And that, God said, well, that was the whole deal with Job, about God giving the opportunity to Job to show that his faith was real. His faith was in God and it wasn't in all this other stuff. And so the children of Israel, they didn't learn the lesson. And so they get into a situation again and they're complaining again. See, the children of Israel, what we're learning, and the problem, the root to their whole problem, was that the way they saw things was from their point out. They saw it always as, give me, what can I get, what can I receive, what do I deserve? And we can do that. It's the perspective that when we come to church, God bless me, give me, instead of us saying, God, may I be a blessing to you, may I sacrifice to you, may I give to you. You'll notice even a lot of the modern Christian songs, it's a lot of it's about God, give me this and give me that. And don't get me wrong, there's a place in our life for intercession for ourselves and to ask God and things like that. But when our whole perspective and our whole life is lived in such a way where we're viewing it from our point of view out instead of God's point of view in, things are always going to be out of focus. We're always going to have difficulty making right decisions. We're always going to have difficulty knowing and understanding the will of God until we get to the place where we really know that it's about so much more than what I can get and what I can gain for it. But in reality, it's really about God. And He's really what matters. And He's really the center of everything. And if we had to live our life as a sacrifice to God so that He would be getting the glory, then praise God and amen for that. If our lives were simply to be a life lived of sacrifice so God is understood and blessed and honored, then that's okay. Then that's, for us, that should be enough, that God would be glorified in and through our life. Job said, although you slay me, I'll trust you. All those things don't matter. What matters is that God gets the glory. And sure, He blesses us. He gives to us abundantly and all that. But see, when our motive is about getting and receiving instead of about giving and pouring out, then I think sometimes we have the ability to make the wrong decisions and have the wrong idea about who God is. The children of Israel are complaining again in verse 4. In verse 3 it says, and the people contended with Moses, and they spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here. It's this same repetition of their hearts. Their hearts revealed in a difficult time. A heart that, when pressed, wouldn't praise and honor God, but a heart when pressed would revolt and rebel against God. Verse 5, "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." And so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. There it is again. Seen that a couple times. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So you see the contrast there? And so Moses and Aaron, their solution, their answer to trouble is to what? What did they do? They fell on their faces to seek the glory of the Lord. And I like that because it's almost as if as they fell on their faces and they saw the glory of the Lord, that was enough for them. That even though they for years were rebelled against and there was complaining, that as they'd fall on their face and God would appear, that everything would kind of be put back into perspective. Everything would kind of take focus again, that God would be in control, that it's okay. And sometimes we just have to know and we have to understand that, as we're going to see in a moment. We can't control what everybody else does. And when we try to, or we get frustrated at others when they don't meet our own expectations, we're going to start getting into trouble. We're going to start getting into the flesh. What God asks us to do above anything else is to love one another. When something gets in the way of that, and a lot of times it can be our own expectations that we put on people, our children, our friends, just our fellow congregants, that we just expect a certain behavior. And when that doesn't happen, we would just be frustrated. And the answer here we're seeing to that is just to fall on your face and understand that those sort of things are God's department. Those sort of things are what the Holy Spirit is to do in the life of people. It's not our deal, but what we're going to see in a moment is we can't let anything cause us to fall in that trap to where we're starting to get frustrated and angry at other people, especially for reasons that because we don't think they're measuring up. And so in verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and to their animals." So what God was asking Moses to do is just to take the rod. And the rod, as we have seen through the book of Exodus, beginning in the book of Exodus, it was a symbol of God's power. And so God said, well, take once again that rod and speak to the rock. And then that rock will produce water for a thirsty people. Notice, first of all, how merciful God is. See, the complaining, the lack of faith, unbelief, mistrust, still, God would continue to pour out His mercy. He didn't judge them here. What He wanted to do was take care of them. He wanted to demonstrate His love and His mercies to them. How He was going to do that was to take a human instrument as a representative, as a model of what God was like. Moses was that. Moses was that guy that as he would speak to the rock, he was the instrument that God would use as the children of Israel would have all the water that they could ever want, that they would see through Moses' act the mercy of God. And so what does Moses do in verse 9? He took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So Moses was disobedient here. Out of his frustration in anger, Psalm 106 tells us that Moses was provoked to anger in this incident. So out of his anger now, he reacted. And instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He struck the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, he didn't just strike it, he struck it twice. In anger, in frustration. And he said to the congregation, speaking of himself and Aaron, "Must we bring you water? Must we do this?" And so what we're going to find is really three big mistakes that Moses made. Three major sins that God is going to say that is going to prohibit him from entering the promised land. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that Jesus was the rock. That rock was a type or a picture of Jesus. And so the first thing that we see where Moses made a mistake was that he misrepresented the Lord. Big problem. Here we see the seriousness of that. You see, God wants to use instruments like you and I to express His heart, which is love, grace, and mercy. And when we get frustrated, especially at God's people, we too fall into the same sin as Moses was experiencing here. And it's interesting to me that it is said of Moses that he was the meekest man that was on the face of the earth. Meekest man that ever lived. Meekness, it means that a person is able to control themselves, their strength, their emotions, their feelings. That they're able to live real controlled life, that they don't let those things get a hold of them. But see, we need to be real careful about something that's our strength. Throughout the Bible, we'll find different people that fell prey to something that was their strength, ended up being their downfall. A couple examples come to mind. One, Job. It was said of Job, he was a very patient man. And then we find him getting rebuked later for his lack of patience. Peter was a man known for his courage, walking on water when the storms came. And we find him being so afraid when asked about Jesus by a little girl that he would shrink back. We find other examples like Noah, a man known for his godliness. Later, we find him drunk, in a drunken condition, in a tent. And so these areas of our life, David, another one, he was a man who loved God, and we find him falling prey to his lust and his passions, lustful passions, being a downfall. The thing is that sometimes we fail to guard those areas, guard certain areas of our life, and we begin to think that we can stand on our own. The Bible says, "Take heed lest you fall." That means there are areas in our life that may even be a strength that can end up being our weakness if we don't guard them we don't protect them, if we think that we have it under control on our own, those are going to be the areas that we can become very vulnerable to. And so those are the areas that, along with our weaknesses, we need to guard and protect and stand on God and trust God and never take anything too lightly. And never think that we can't be tempted beyond a point to where we can fall unless we're seeking and staying close to the Lord and having His strength. Be very careful of that. That's what happened to Moses. And so Moses, he misrepresented God. That also tells me that for us, how important it is that we're correctly representing God. That our life is first lived in close relationship with God. Because we can't represent God correctly unless we're close to Him. And so it first starts with our own closeness with God, our own relationship with God, our own fellowship with God. And if that's neglected, then we can be sure that we're not going to represent God correctly in our heart. And maybe we might say even the right things and in our head know the right things, but in our heart, our countenance, our very inner part of our being, God wants us to reflect Him there, because out of the abundance of our heart is what's going to come out of us. And so it begins in the heart. Moses here fell prey to that, to his frustration, and then he misrepresented God. And that was a serious offense. Imagine all the things that Moses has done, but that misrepresentation of God on this one occasion was such a serious offense that Moses would not be able to enter into the promised land. And so that was one of the sins. The second sin would be that he didn't seek to glorify God in this situation. He said that me and Aaron are going to do this thing. So Moses then falling into the flesh, falling into the frustration, is saying that he's doing the work, he's doing the effort, that it wasn't God doing that. And so God wants our works to glorify Him. And He wants us to represent Him in the right way with a loving heart, a merciful heart. And then the last thing was His anger. His anger was such that in James chapter 1, verse 20, it says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we can't angrily force people into the behavior that we want. We can't angrily force them to stop complaining, to stop whining and griping. We can't angrily try to get the righteousness of God out of them. That doesn't work. And really what it does is just causes us to sin. And then finally, the overarching issue here is that Moses represented the law. And the law, through the law, Galatians chapter 3 tells us we can never enter into the promised land through the law. We can never enter into God's grace through the law. The law takes us up to the grace and the mercy of God. But see, the one who led the children of Israel into the promised land was who? Joshua. And his name means Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord saves. Only Joshua, the one in whom represented grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, could enter into the promised land. So the types here are just amazing. The types and the illustrations that God is trying to point out. And so in verse 12 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." So important. "Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." And so, highlight that, underline that, that they didn't hallow God in the eyes of the children of Israel. That's our calling, that's our mission. That in the eyes of this world, in the eyes of our congregation, that God would be hallowed and revered through our relationship with God. Verse 13. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. And now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Edom may stand out to you, the Edomites. They were descendants of who? Who? Esau. Esau. They're descendants of Esau. You know Esau, you know his brother's name? Jacob. They had a contention. They had a problem. And Esau, if you remember, he was a guy that really was a pretty good example, representation of somebody who just lived by the flesh. And he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup because he was hungry. So this was a guy that just, hey, man, he was just a real rough and tumble, hairy guy and just lived by his passions. But the descendants of Esau throughout history had caused the children of Israel problems all the way through their history. And the Edomites were descendants of them. So as they're on their way to the promised land, they pass through Edom. In verse 14 it says, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice, and he sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And now here we are in Kadesh." Hey, here we are, a city on the edge of your border. "So can we please pass through your country now?" He's trying to appeal to notice that to, hey, we're kinfolk, we're one and the same, we're brothers, we're family. Please let us pass through your country. We won't pass through the fields or the vineyards. We won't drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, and then we will pay for it, just let us pass through on foot, nothing more. That's all we're asking." And then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. And so Israel turned away from him. So now they're living in fear. And that's always what happens when we don't live by faith, trusting in the Lord. When God is not big in our eyes, and when we sort of have a mixture of faith and then our own thing, when we think we have to do things on our own, then fear enters in. But when we have faith, there's no fear. They don't coexist. And so the children of Israel in verse 22, it says, "The whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." So now Aaron's about to die. Miriam and Aaron, big stuff happening here. God's preparing the children of Israel for the promised land. And there's a good illustration here, a good example, that things need to die before we'll enter into that condition spiritually of the promised land. Before we enjoy the abundance and the flowing of milk and honey and the rest and the peace that are all symbolic of the promised land, things in our life may need to die. Things of the past, things of not of faith, things that we may be holding on to by fear, things that we're afraid to let go, those things that are of the flesh, they need to die, because those are the things that prohibit us from enjoying the abundance of the life that's represented by the promised land. And so Moses, in verse 27, he did just as the Lord commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. And so God making provisions for the priesthood to continue through the son of Aaron, trying again to get the children of Israel to focus on the center of their nation. It was to be spiritual. The focus of the life of the community, it was to be spiritual. And so when Aaron died, there would be another to take his place to continue on his work. And so God made sure the preparations were made in order for that to happen. And so what does that say to us? I think tonight it says that God is reminding us once again, just as a people, as a remnant, that a lot of what happens in our country really depends on us really being salt and light. Really depends on us putting God first and foremost as a priority in our life. God promises to do all the work. But what He just wants us to do is offer ourselves up for the work. And as we offer ourselves up for His work, then He says that He will work in us and through us to let the world know what He's like. And so we'll really be lights. We'll really be salt. But see, the important thing here is that God has to be the center. And maybe for us tonight, there's God saying there's things in your life that just really need to die. There's things in your life that you're not letting go of, that you're holding on to. It could be bitterness. It could be unforgiveness. It could be sin. It could be a fear of letting go and just really trusting the Lord. That's one of the big things the children of Israel had a problem with, is just really trusting the Lord. And maybe for some of us tonight, God's saying, you know, you just need to let go and give me everything and watch what I can do. Stop holding back and stop looking for things to trust in other than me. And maybe it's just in our life getting rid of useless things, getting rid of things that are occupying so much of our heart, our love, our energy, and our passions. And God says, I want to be that. I need to be that. And so God would say, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. It starts really just with us. It's just saying, God, you know, there's some areas in my life where I can see I have issues, and I can see that You've been talking to me about giving them over to You, and I haven't. And maybe some of you are just thinking of those things in your mind right now. Areas where God says He's been speaking to you, working on you, convicting you, talking to you about certain areas, and you're just holding on so tight. And I believe God's saying tonight, just give those over to Him, that He wants to take those things so that we can be free and we can go on living a life of abundance. It's not just for us to have a wonderful life of abundance. The world needs to see how good God is and how He treats His people and how His people live. The world needs to see that. And so why don't we just go in, ask God to help us in those areas, and then we'll sing our last song. Father, Lord, forgive us of ever misrepresenting Your goodness and Your grace, Lord, and how merciful You are, Lord Jesus. And Lord, forgive us from withholding mercy towards others, Lord God. And You tell us that as we are merciful to others, that You'll give us mercy. And so, God, I just want to pray for us tonight, just our little gathering here, Lord God. I want to pray that You would speak to our hearts right now, and that we would make a decision tonight, a decision, Lord, for whatever You're speaking to our hearts about. that we wouldn't just keep on ignoring those issues you want to deal with, Lord. But tonight would be the night that you deal with those issues. Tonight would be the night that we of our own free will would give over to you those things which are troubling, and those things which are sinful, and those things which maybe fall in the line of just idol worship, Lord. And I pray, God, as you're speaking to our hearts, that now that we would recognize your voice, and recognize what you're trying to say, and we would surrender our hearts. We'd surrender those areas to you, God. Thank you for these people, Lord. Bless them. Keep them and watch over them, Lord. And as they go, may you go with them too, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Sing our last song. It's hard to stand after sitting for a long time, huh? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light.